We're studying the history of Israel. And we have come to 1 Samuel and the 8th chapter. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel in your Bible, we have the five books of Moses. Then we have Joshua and Judges. We have the little book of Ruth, and we have 1 Samuel. But in our move through these Old Testament books, we are only dealing with the books that move the history along. So we skipped the little book of Ruth, for example, because that didn't move the history along. It told a very beautiful account of an event that took place during the time of the judges. But it did not move Israel's history along. The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel have basically been about the life and ministry of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge in Israel. Chapter 8 is a key chapter because it begins the transition from the period of the judges to the time of the monarchy. And in chapter 8, Israel will clamor for a king. And God will say that He is going to give them a king according to their wishes. So we are coming to the end of the time of the judges and the establishing of the monarchy in Israel. We're reminded a couple of times in the book of Judges that during this period of time, Israel had no king. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There were judges, Samuel being the last of them, but there was no king that unified the nation and solidified his power and authority and control in the nation, both by his position as king and his position as commander of the armies of Israel. So we come in chapter 8 to that time at the end of the period of the judges, which, remember, lasted over 300 years, where Israel now demands a king. This will lead to the appointment of Saul as the first king of Israel, but it comes at great expense for the nation. Their desire at this time is contrary to the will of God, and what God gives them in yielding to their demands, He gives in His anger, as we will see. And it results in a loss of blessing for Israel. Israel's acting in a continuing line of rebellion, a refusal to trust God and submit to His will and trust Him. And what they're really manifesting in their demand for a king is their dissatisfaction with God's rule over the nation. Sad thing when the people of God declare themselves dissatisfied with what God is doing. Discontent and unwilling to live any longer under His authority, doing things His way. That's where we come to in chapter 8. Look at the first three verses. It reveals something of the background. Samuel's now an old man. He has two sons. He's appointed as judges over Israel, but they are not men of godly character. It came about that when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. They did not walk in the ways of Samuel. They were not godly men. They are like the sons of Eli, back in chapter 2. Verse verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Remember, Eli was the judge who preceded Samuel. In verse 22 of chapter 2. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And now we come and read that Samuel's sons have failed. Now there's no indication in this case that Samuel is held accountable for what is going on in Israel and with his sons at this time. Remember, Eli was severely judged, not for the sin of his sons specifically, but for a failure to rebuke his sons and deal with them as their sin would have required. There's no indication on God's part of a dissatisfaction with Samuel or a rebuke of him for unfaithfulness. Now, in spite of this, you know, psychology is so permeated the thinking of even the Christian world today that even commentators that generally you would say you would turn to and are reliable cannot get away from bringing psychological thinking into the interpreting of Scripture. Let me read you what one commentator that would be among those that I would recommend has written on these verses right here where Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. He says, quote, "Perhaps Samuel, like Eli, was too involved in his ministry to give priority time to his family." You know, everybody wants to focus on the family and the priority of the family. And so this writer can't resist saying, perhaps Samuel, like Eli, was too involved in his ministry to give priority time to his family. Now this man is wrong on both counts. His word perhaps indicates that he's just making a guess. Why he chooses to make this guess, I don't know, except that's what psychology and the psychological thinking of our day says you should say. You know, you could go off now on the family and see what happens when a man gets too busy with his job and even too busy with his ministry, his kids don't turn out. That may make great preaching, but it's lousy theology. Because it's not what the Bible says. He compares Samuel to Eli and says, perhaps Samuel, like Eli, was too involved in his ministry to give priority time to his family. Well, he's wrong twice, because nothing's said about Samuel giving too much time to his ministry. And furthermore, that was not Eli's problem. He just made it up. God never says that the problem of Eli's kids was Eli gave too much time to his ministry and failed to give priority time to his family. So all of a sudden, we're just reading something into Scripture that's not there. Back up to chapter 2 of Samuel. We read verse 12 that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Down in verse 17, we're told the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. We just read verse 22 a few moments ago. When Eli was very old, he heard all that his sons were doing. And he said to his sons, you shouldn't be doing this. And you could bring the judgment of God in verse 25 by sinning against the Lord like this. But we're told at the end of verse 25 that the Lord intended to put these young men to death for their sin. They had sinned unto death. Now, what is Eli's problem here? Well, verse 29 says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people? Eli told them they shouldn't do it, but he evidently went along with it. When they brought back the parts of the offering that did not belong to them by right as priests, verse 29 says that even though Eli said, you're doing the wrong thing, he accepted it. And you honor your sons above me. No, it doesn't say anything about you spend too much time in your ministry. Spend too much time in your service. At your job, quote, and you've neglected your family. No, your problem is you honor your sons above me. And in doing so, you lightly esteem me. Come over to verse 13 of chapter 3. God says concerning Eli, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. There's nothing said here about Eli neglecting his family because he's too busy with other things. He knew what they were doing. His sin was a failure to deal with it as he was responsible to deal with it before the Lord. So we need to be careful, even in reading, quote, good commentaries, that we don't get drawn into some psychobabble that supposedly give insights beyond what the Scripture says. We let the Scripture say what it says. Eli's sin was he knew that his sons were sinning, and as the priest and judge in Israel, he was responsible to rebuke them and put a stop to their sinning with the sacrifices, but he didn't. Now we come and find out Samuel's sons don't turn out, and we make a connection and say, boy, this is a bad pattern. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes godly parents have ungodly children. And sometimes ungodly parents have godly children. I'm not saying parents don't have responsibility. Eli had responsibility. He did not carry out appropriately. He's judged for it. Could not put his sons above the Lord. He could not honor his sons above the Lord and not put himself in opposition to the Lord. The Lord said he would not be lightly esteemed. Anytime I put anyone, even my closest family, above the Lord, I am saying I lightly esteem the Lord. That was Eli's sin. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel. We've been here, but I want you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, we see sin, and we have to assume, well, that must be caused by someone. Kids just wouldn't sin. If they had godly parents, they would be godly kids. You know, that shows we fail to appreciate and understand the depravity of each individual human being. I want to be a godly parent. I want to model godliness for my kids. But the fact of the matter is, they are ungodly little sinners. And I cannot change their heart. Only God can change their heart. And the most godly parent may have the most ungodly children. And that's going to be the case, as we're going to see with Samuel. He becomes a model that God uses later in Israel's history of a uniquely godly man. In spite of the fact both his sons turn out, or don't turn out, they turn out wickedly. Or we might say they didn't turn out as they would like. In Ezekiel 18, God rebukes this whole idea. You know, modern idea of victimization is not new. Fallen man has always tried to blame someone else for their sin and its consequences. Look at verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? You know what that proverb means? The children are being punished for the sins of the parents. The kids are just victims. The parents ate the sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. They're paying the price for it. God takes that personally. He says that is an attack on him. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. I'm going to put an end to that. You're accusing me of being unjust and unfair in the use of such a proverb. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. That's the point. Each individual is responsible for his own sin. accountable to God for his own sin. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son. The soul that sins will die. It's not that the Son was innocent, not guilty, but the Father was, so the Son had to die. That's not the way God is operating. It doesn't mean there aren't some consequences for those around us when we sin. But each individual is accountable personally to God. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness in verse 5, and does all the right things in verse 9, and he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. But note verse 9. And if he walks in my statutes and deals faithfully, but verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother. Though he himself does not do any of these things. The father was a godly man, but the son doesn't do any of the godly things. And all the vile things that the son does, in contrast to what his godly father did. Verse 13, that second statement in there, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed. Now we have a sinning father. But the son observes what the sins his father does, but he doesn't do those. So you go on to see how the son lives righteously in spite of the fact his father's ungodly. Now, toward the end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's iniquity. But the father, verse 18, he will die for his iniquity. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Important principle here. Again, we're not saying that it's not an advantage to have godly parents, to have godliness modeled in the home. But you have to be clear and understand that does not guarantee a change of heart in the life of a child. I mean, there's not something automatic going on here. Each of us have our own sin. My parents could both be believers, both be godly people. That cannot save me. Their righteousness is not passed on to me. It may be a model to me, but it is not passed on to me. And as a fallen, depraved being, I must turn from my sin and cast myself on the mercy of God, trusting Him for forgiveness and cleansing. And vice versa. If I have the most ungodly parents, that's not an excuse for me. Oh, what else could I do? You don't know what kind of parents I... Oh, they're drunk, all this, all that. So what? You are accountable to God for your sin. So you need to be careful. This whole kind of thinking begins to permeate even the thinking of believers. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. It comes from the psychobabble of men who have rejected the Scriptures. Someone wants to come and say, I want to tell you what my parents were like. I say, don't waste my time. I can't do anything about your parents. You can't do anything about your parents. The only issue before you is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? So we come to Samuel, back in 1 Samuel 8, and we read that his sons did not turn out. It just bothers me greatly. Read evangelical commentators saying things like, well, he was probably too involved in his ministry to give priority time to his family. And he's like Eli in that. And God never said that was Eli's problem. God never said that was Samuel's problem. In fact, the problem of Eli and the problem of Samuel are not comparable. The only similarity is they both had sons who did not turn to the Lord. And their sons pay the penalty for their own sin. God never said Eli was responsible for his son's sin. Eli was responsible for his own sin in not rebuking, as a priest and judge in Israel, the sin that was going on in the worship and service of the Lord on his watch. Samuel doesn't come under any such rebuke. And to the very end, the indication is Samuel is a godly man. But as a result of the kids and the two sons' behavior as ungodly men, the elders of Israel, in verse 4, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." This demand is presented by the elders of Israel. And this seems to be a unanimous desire. And the elders, the leaders from the various tribes and so on, come. They have agreed. We need a king. You're old. There's not much future for us in your sons. Now, it won't in this study, but in our next study, we're going to see the appointment of Saul. Saul will be appointed king of Israel in 1051 B.C. That gives you an idea about where we are. We're shortly before that period, that time. We're right there at 1051. 1051 years before Christ. Samuel would have been somewhere around 65 or 70 years old. Now, the elders point out in verse 5, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, note, there is no question about Samuel's godly character here. Nothing indicated on God's part. There is no question on the part of the elders of Israel about Samuel's godly character. But there is about his sons. They are concerned about the future leadership of the nation. What will happen after Samuel's gone? They want a king. A king like all the nations of the world have. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, why don't you turn back there? I was just going to tell you about it, but you might as well see it. Deuteronomy 17, God told them before they entered the land, there'd come a time when they want a king. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Almost verbatim, isn't it? We want a king like the nations. And God said, when you get into the land and you settle down, pretty soon you're going to want a king like all the nations. Think about God's people. We want to be like them. God calls them out to be a holy people, a people set apart for himself, unique among all the nations of the earth. And they can say, we want to be like the nations. When God called them to be unique and apart, and he tells them about the setting up of a king on chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. But come back to 1 Samuel 8. Just a reminder, nothing catches God by surprise. He has taken everything into account and woven it all into his plan, even the rebellion and sin of his own people. They take the initiative. Now, Eli had problems with his sons. Didn't cause God a problem, did it? Eli and his two sons were both doomed to die. All three doomed to die at the same time. That meant God didn't know what to do. No, he raised up Samuel. God does not need his people to tell him what to do. Does not need his people to tell him when the time is right for him to act. Does not need even his people to tell him what would be best for the people. I mean, when you stop and think, what audacity that Israel here is telling God in addressing Samuel. That your sons won't make good judges. So God doesn't know this. And so they need God to bail them out here. Spiritual condition of the nation. The thing, verse 6, was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Now, they might say, well, Samuel's feelings are probably hurt. He feels rejected. And then we could go off into a whole psychological analysis of Samuel. And what happens to a person when they feel rejected by people around them. But we know that would be foolishness. Because it's not personal here with Samuel. This is something Samuel realizes is an offense against God. What does Samuel immediately do? Defend himself. Go into a pity party. I'm rejected. They're ready to give up on me. Lord. No, he just goes and prays to the Lord. I've got to go talk to the Lord about this. Samuel has a real sense of the seriousness of what is taking place here. Look at verse 7. And this become a pattern that we'll see in Samuel in a moment, in a few moments, of the pattern of Samuel. He becomes a model for prayer in the Old Testament. And as a unique example, here the first thing he does, go and talk to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." That's not good. Sometimes the judgment of God comes in giving people what they want. Remember Romans 1? God turned them over to the lust of their heart, turns them over to a depraved mind, so they can do the things they really want to do. That's a judgment of God. Here, God is going to respond. I'm going to give them what they want. But he does it in his anger, and it will bring his judgment. What have they done? The end of verse 7. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel has a king. Samuel just acts on the king of Israel's behalf. The king of Israel is the God of Israel. What God says is, Samuel, you are not the one rejected here. You're just a judge acting on my behalf. They have rejected me from being king over them. Now you see something of the seriousness of the situation. It might seem, humanly speaking, wise. Samuel's old, 65, 70 years old. He's got two sons that you wouldn't want to assume the leadership of the nation. We've got to act. We've got to do something. And what has Israel forgotten? They've taken their eyes off of the king of Israel. They have a king. They have a sovereign who's acting for the good of the nation and has everything under control. But that is not good enough. They want a king like the nations. A king I can see. God doesn't manifest himself. I want a king with a robe and an army and a palace and a throne that, like this wood, I can, that's real. In other words, I'm not happy having God as king of Israel, is what the elders are saying. Verse 8, God continues. They've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They continue the pattern that has characterized the nation since the day I brought them out as my nation from Egypt. They pursue other gods. They forsake me. That's what they're doing now. They're using you as the focal point, Samuel, but that's not the issue. The issue is their rebellion against me. We say, well, I think they got a point here. Samuel's old. His kids aren't godly. I mean, we have to be practical. Something's going to have to be done. I'm always in trouble when I think I'm going to help God out. I serve God. I don't help him out. Israel is doing what it wants that will please it, because if we have a king, we'll be just like the world, just like the nations of the world. We'll have a king that everybody can see. He'll have power. He'll be... I mean, right now, we're stuck with a king you can't see. I mean, that's not like the nations. We want to be somebody. We want to be like them. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. You know, it doesn't change. And remember, we'll go down. We're over 1,000 years before Christ. When Jesus Christ walks the earth, what will he say to the nation Israel? You're just like your fathers. They rejected the prophets. They killed the prophets. Continue that line of rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. So Samuel's instructed to warn the people of what is going to take place because of the stubbornness of their heart. So, verse 10, Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for the king, for a king. And he warns them of the consequences, what the king will do. He'll reign over you, verse 11. He'll draft your sons into his armies. He'll appoint for himself commanders, make weapons, verse 12. He'll take your daughters to serve him, to be the perfumers, the cooks, the bakers. He'll take control of the best of the fields and the vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your seed, verse 15. I mean, you got to support this king. I mean, if you're going to be a king, you have to be regal. A king doesn't live like everybody else. He has to have more lands. He has to have more servants. He has to have more possessions. He has to have an army. And you have to provide it all. You have to pay for it all. That's what God tells them. He'll, verse 16, take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys. He'll use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks. You yourselves will become his servants. And you know what? You aren't going to like it. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. There come a day when Israel's going to realize something of their condition. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. They reject the word of the Lord. They reject the Lord. They're going to have it their way. There will be consequences for that. And you can't just say down the road, oh, I changed my mind. When you cry out, because of the king you have chosen for yourselves. There's a king in Israel's future in the plan of God. But it has to be of his choosing. This is the king they want to choose for themselves. The Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like the nations. See what happened? How corrupted? The reason God said in verse 8 that this rebellion has been from the days I brought them out of Egypt. They forsook me. They served other gods. I mean, what is it to say? I want to be like the nations. It's not good enough what you're telling me. It's not good enough that God is our king. We want to be like the nations. I mean, we talk about our kids and say, oh, there's such peer pressure. It's not just for our kids, it's for us. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be normal. Why did everybody always look at us? Why do they criticize us? Why do they think we're this? We want to be like them. And we try to tell our young people, our junior hires, our senior hires, now don't give in to peer pressure. But we want to be like them. And we're going to have a church that fits in. That's all Israel's saying. We want to fit in. We want to be like them. Not so different than what goes on today, is it? We like the approval of the nations, the peoples. Well, they won't listen. We want to be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us, fight our battles. What can you say? When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. You know, see, here's the godly character of Samuel. He keeps going to the Lord. Keeps going to the Lord. Lord, here's what they've said. What would you have me do? The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Go every man to his city. It's done. You're going to get your will. Chapters 9 and 10 will be about the appointment of Saul. And he will be the king that they want. He's going to be head and shoulders above everyone else. He's going to be the most handsome man, the most striking figure. You bring a group of men together, every eye will be on Saul. Now this is the man that you think would be king. He looks like a king. And he is going to be a fierce warrior. Wow, we're going to get what we want. But it's not what we really wanted. You know, you have to be impressed with Samuel. I want you to look at two passages. Go to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Chapter begins, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, exalted above all the peoples. And so on, come down to verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. You see the unique company that Samuel is in? Moses and Aaron and Samuel stand out as the examples of the men who called on the name of the Lord. Priests who had that unique privilege. He's a man to be honored. I should be offended that someone would write and say that, well, Samuel was too busy about his ministry to give attention to his family when God holds him up. The example along with Moses and Aaron, Samuel, those who called on it. Here's a man you can learn about prayer from. See his godly character. Come over to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Telling Jeremiah that I am so determined to bring judgment on Israel for their sin. Even if Moses and Samuel were to come and intercede for them, they couldn't turn away my judgment. I mean, that's high honor to be recognized that way. That kind of prayer warrior, that kind of intercessor. Two men that, here we are 500 years before Christ. Another 500 years after Samuel. And God says, selects two individuals who had special power with God in prayer, if you will, and they're Moses and Samuel. I mean, select the men that would have the greatest potential to intercede with God and turn away His anger. And God says, Moses and Samuel. So, Samuel, a godly man, an example of a man mighty in prayer. Sadly, his two sons did not know the Lord. Godless men. Having a godly father does not guarantee godly children. Sad to say. Those children had a great opportunity. But Samuel could not change their heart. He could be a godly man. But they had to make their decision. While you're here, go to Hosea. We're this far along in the prophets. Keep going from Jeremiah through Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Go to chapter 13. God instructs Samuel to appoint them a king according to their wishes. I mentioned earlier, God does this in his anger. How did I know that? The Bible tells me so. Because the prophet Hosea says that God appointed them a king in his anger. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And since he'd been the Lord their God from the days of Abram, who became Abraham and had called him. But Israel comes out of Egypt as a nation. So their identity as a nation comes in connection with the Exodus since the land of Egypt, where they were formed as a nation. You are not to know any God except me, verse 4, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. They had their pasture. They became satisfied. Being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. That is a pattern that we are warned against a number of times in the Scripture. They had their pasture. They became satisfied. Being satisfied, their heart became proud. They forgot me. Very hard for the people of God to maintain their passionate devotion to the Lord in the context of their prosperity. And in their prosperity, they forgot the Lord. So God will bring judgment. Come down to verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Referring to Saul. You'll see in the coming chapters, God giving them Saul, God taking him away in his anger. I gave you a king in my anger. Then you go back, remind you, your constant rebellion. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. I gave you a king in my anger. So when God tells Samuel, go ahead, give them what they want, it's in the context of their open defiance of God, saying, we won't have you to be our king. We want a king like the nations. God says, I'll give you the king. But it's like Romans 1. The wrath of God is poured out upon the sin of man. They have rejected him in Romans 1, 18 and following. So God turned them over to the desires of their heart. Three times you have that expression, remember. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them what they wanted. And it brought about their own destruction. And that's the course Israel's on here, the judgment of God. All right, let's draw several lessons from what we've looked at in this chapter. Number one, and I don't want to repeat myself endlessly, but I will remind you one more time. Godly parents sometimes have ungodly children. God does not give any indication that Samuel was at fault for the condition of his children. Doesn't mean I'm not responsible for the disciplining of my children, the rebuking of my children, the correcting and all those things. But ultimately, my children are responsible before God and accountable to Him for their condition. Number two, it's difficult to walk by faith. How does that come out of it? Well, Israel prefers a visible king, a visible man who can serve as king, rather than the invisible God as king. You know, we're drawn to the visible, the tangible. You know, a movement among evangelicals to go back to the relics, to the visible, concrete forms, the ceremonies. They're turning to things like Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy. Because here they have the icons, they have the statues. We want something visible. Israel wanted a king that was visible. So They didn't want to walk by faith. They wanted to have a king, a physical king in whom they could trust. A physical king that they could follow. A physical king they could see when they went into battle. And we need to be reminded, it's hard to walk by faith. We say, oh, that was foolish of Israel. But how often we have the living God, the one who promised He'll never leave us or forsake us, the one who dwells within us. We think, oh, if I only had something to hold on to. What more do I want than the living God? Well, I know God's with me, but what? That's not enough. That's not good enough. Number three, sin makes us blind to its consequences. In verse 19, after God graciously through Samuel tells Israel all the negative consequences of getting a king like they want, their response in verse 19 is, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Sin blinds us to the consequences. We've made up our mind, this is what we want. And I don't hear all the things that are going to happen, the negative, because I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know that. Sin always blinds us to its consequences. But number four, we do have to live with the consequences of our sin. Verse 18, you will cry out that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That does not mean God has rejected Israel. We've read in the prophets earlier that God graciously calls Israel to Himself. But the consequences they will bear because of their decision. Number five, we must resist the desire to be like the world. That end of verse 5 of chapter 8. Point a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 20, that we may be like all the nations. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We walk by faith, not by sight. Number 6, under attack, we must go to the Lord. That's Samuel's pattern. And that's what he has held up as an example for in later history. Verse 6. Israel's complaining about Samuel's family, about what the Lord is doing. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Down in verse 21. After Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. Lord, I bring this to you. Here's what they say. Lord, I lay it before you. A great example for us. And lastly, as we've mentioned several times, God in anger sometimes allows our sinful desires. He never causes our sinful desires. God is not causing Israel's rebellion here. But in His anger and in His judgment, He's giving them what they have determined they want. What they have determined they will have. They won't be turned away from this. No. There shall be a king over us. It was God's intention to provide a king for Israel. But it was to be done in His time, according to His plan, with a man who would, in effect, represent God in leading the nation as a king. Israel had to endure pain and suffering because they weren't willing to do it on God's time schedule and according to God's plan. Lessons for us to learn. So we as the people of God are reminded we walk by faith, not by sight. And it is enough for us that we serve our God and accomplish His will. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the record of Israel, and Lord, the amazing thing in it all. Hundreds of years of rebellion. Thousands of years of rebellion. And yet you are the God of mercy and kindness and grace. Oh, the suffering and the difficulty and hardship that rebellion has brought on the nation. But they belong to you. They are yet your people. And yet, in your gracious plan, they will be restored to the place of blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us as the church. Thank you, Lord, that you are our God. You are our Savior and you are our Father. And you dwell in us. And you are our sufficiency. Lord, may we draw upon that every day and find you to be our joy, our blessing, everything we need. How blessed we are to have such a God. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.